Well, good. Well, let's jump in. We are in Acts chapter 2 still. Peter has just properly interpreted what had happened there on Pentecost. And we had a lot to say about that. And we're going to continue with that in verse 40. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." That crooked generation is the generation, that first century generation, which Matthew calls this generation, I think, seven times. It's the generation that Jesus said would not pass away until the destruction of Jerusalem and the inauguration of the new covenant era. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day, so within that afternoon, thousands of them, about 3,000 souls. So this is some major church growth. And that creates a lot of buzz, of momentum, of excitement. Most people, I think, at least on paper, want to see the church grow, right? But when the church does begin to grow, you start to see that church growth on paper is not always as exciting and as pleasant and as warm and inviting as it is in reality. Because church growth means more people, and more people means more problems. That's right, more problems. More opportunity for dominion. That's more division of labor, more giftings, more resources, more opportunities, but also more sins, more problems, more difficulties. And they have these problems. They have financial problems, which you're going to see them solve. They have heresy problems, which almost all the New Testament books are written to handle the heresy problems in the first century church. From all this growth, you bring in a lot of weeds and a lot of false prophets as well. They have persecution problems from the Jews and eventually from the Romans. And they have logistical problems. The apostles are supposed to be overseeing and teaching, and yet there's thousands of people going without enough food, and there's some logistical problems as well. There's moral problems, lying, deception, not taking God seriously, sexual immorality, et cetera, et cetera. There's even, I would say, on this first day, some water problems. So now you got 3,000 people that you're going to baptize this afternoon. There's only so many apostles, and there's only so much water. And so you got all sorts of logistical, difficult problems. And it would be cool if we had this in America, right? We don't have this in America right now, but it would be great. But we do have this in other parts of the world. In Africa and India, I've heard all sorts of stories about the explosive growth of the church in India and in China. And they're basically just throwing like brand new Christians who've been a Christian for like 1 or 2 years as pastors. And they're just people, just so many people that they have logistical problems, moral problems, heresy problems. And we always look over at the church in Africa or the church in India and we're like, oh, look at all the false prophets and all the false teaching. Well, that's part of massive explosive growth. That's part of the problems. But with time and the Holy Spirit, that stuff's going to be cleaned up, I do believe. But here they go, verse 42, what are they devoting themselves to? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So these are the four things that every church should be devoted to. And these are the four things that a church is devoted to if it's being reformed or if it's being revived. And so what's the most important thing? The apostles' teaching, that's foundational. That's foundational. What's the second most important thing? Fellowship, that's right relationships, loving one another. That's right. What's the third most important thing? Breaking of bread, which refers to communion and to worship in general. Right? Do we have that? Do we have the apostles' teaching here? To the extent that we are in alignment with the Bible, yes. Do we have fellowship? Yes, to the extent that we are cultivating the love one for another and brotherly, affectionate love one for another and forgiving and encouraging and correcting. Yes. Do we have worship services where we worship and break bread and communion? Yes. And then finally, the prayers, which is referring to corporate times of prayer and corporate worship. But if you don't have the apostles' teaching and doctrine, you can see how that's going to be a problem for all the others. But I'd like to point out that if you don't have fellowship, that becomes a huge problem for the other ones as well. What's the last thing you want to do with someone that you're irritated with? Eat with them. Yes. Have you ever had someone you're irritated with? There's a beef. They corrected you and you're ticked off. I'm not that bad. Well, you're just as bad, right? I thought I was doing better. Now I feel condemned and irritated. You're being judgmental. Well, let's. Well, why don't we get some breakfast and talk about it? You don't want breakfast. Let's just Zoom on this one. Let's just text back and forth. Let's just talk. Maybe coffee at most, coffee. But you definitely don't want. Oh, why don't you know? Why don't you and your husband get together with me and my husband? We'll have dinner one night, Friday night. No. I don't like you right now, and I certainly don't want to waste a Friday night on you, right? You don't want it. But the same applies to church. I mean, I've been in church long enough to know that it's difficult when you're in there trying to worship and out of the corner of your eye or just back in your head, you know there's someone that hates you and you don't really like them too much either. It just it really does kill the spirit and grieve the spirit quite a bit. And Jesus says, before you go and give your offering, which we could apply, before you go to church, get your relationships right. Very important. Now, you can't compromise the truth for the sake of relationships. Well, you can't compromise the main things. But to some extent, there are true things that you're going to have to just agree to disagree for a little while because we all grow gradually, right? And sometimes it's hard to know where that line is. 1 John 3:14. Do we have that? We know that we have passed out of death into life. Right? You want to know if you're a Christian? Here it is. You love other people in the church. You love the brothers. That's how you can know if you're actually a Christian. If you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and are enjoying the love of God being poured out in your heart. Right? If you don't love the brothers, or in some people's cases, don't even know another brother or other Christians, then you have no reason to believe that you are a Christian, right? And that you're going to be going to heaven one day. But you know, you have certainty that you have been born again if you love the brothers. Whoever does not love is still dead, abides in death. Amen. So, and I'm going to preach about this a little bit today. If you're going to reform a church, you need to reform the church by focusing on these four things. I would say doctrine, right? Relationships, the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and corporate prayer. So, preaching, hospitality, relationships, sacraments, corporate worship. That's what you focus on if you want to reform a church. And you have to focus on all of those things. You can't just pick one over the other. Amen. They all go together. They all go together. All right, moving on, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This is a sure sign of revival if a church is being reformed. They take God seriously, and they take God's law seriously. That's what it means to have awe come upon them. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, they were killed in church. And what was the reason for them being killed in church? They did not have any awe of God, no fear of God. They were just casually lying, pretending to go through the motions, to give their offerings like everybody else, but they weren't really in it. They thought, you know, I don't know what they thought about God, but they didn't take him seriously, and God killed them in church. Nadab and Abihu, same thing, Nadab and Abihu. If you're careless with the word, you're careless with his law, adding to it, taking away from it, distorting it, not obeying it, the Bible says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that is a warning to Christians in church. Take God seriously and take his law seriously. Take your sin seriously. Amen? And that's a sign of a church that's being reformed. When we hear of one of us engaged in some sin, some gross sin, we shouldn't necessarily be surprised because people fall in sin, but we should also be like, whoa, we got to deal with this. This has to be dealt with. Right. Amen. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So massive growth. The church is booming. If our church was added, if like 3,000 people were added to our church this afternoon, we'd have enough pulled pork. It's a good one. We'd have enough pulled pork, but this would require some administrative adaptation, some logistical changes. This would be difficult, very difficult. And obviously, you're not going to like add a bunch of church transfer growth. It's not like a bunch of healthy Reformed churches from Fort Worth are going to just migrate here. Well, maybe, you never know. California maybe or something. But usually it's going to be first generation Christians that don't know anything and they're going to come in, you know, hot messes. And so there's going to be a lot of work to do. And here, one of the problems is you have 1 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost, for the festivals. And if you know anything about the festivals, they would set up tents. They even had a feast of tents or a feast of booths where they'd set up and like pretend like they were in the wilderness, you know, coming out of the Exodus into the Promised Land. It was part of their annual rituals. And so you know what it's like when you're away at the in-laws or you're on vacation. You got one suitcase, right? I always hate when I'm on vacation and I meet like an important person and I look like a slob because all I have is like the stuff in my suitcase. I don't have great clothes anyway, but now they're all wrinkled and I have like one pair of cargo shorts and I just look like, I always feel like a bum when anywhere I go in the world. But some people have those giant cases where they lace suits and everything. I don't have all that. But just imagine you're in Passover, millions of people all around living in tents with their suitcases, and the Messiah has been announced, Pentecost drops, and thousands of people are being added to the church. You got quite a difficulty on your hands. And on top of all that, Jesus has told the Christians that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in one generation. So, all right, what are we going to do? What would we do? We got 1 million people here in town. Our church just got 3,000. That's probably households. Right. They all have their suitcases. What would we do? And Acadiana and the surrounding areas are going to be destroyed by invading armies within one generation. What would you do? Yeah, I think I would be okay with selling some of my extra properties. Like I have a few rental homes. I could sell those. Liquidate those just to help everybody. We're all about to have to leave anyway. We're all about to migrate to Antioch and to go hide in Pella. That's what happens in the first century. So those rental houses aren't going to do much for me. I can begin to liquidate those things and see the needs and meet those needs. And if I have a big giant pile of money in Rain State Bank or whatever, our church has our emergency fund in Rain State Bank, we'd probably take that out. Since we're going to lose it pretty soon here anyway, let's take that out and let's meet these needs and trust the Lord. It would be an exciting time, also a fearful time, I think. While we're all doing that, somebody comes and they're like, I want to be a part of this too. Here, I sold all this land. Here's the money. But it's only like a little bit of the money. And then God kills them. Now, man, how crazy would that be? That's what it would be like. But is this communism? Right? A lot of people, leftists say this is communism. What are some of the evidences that this is not communism? Oh, wait, one at a time, yes? You talk to white dudes about communism, they're like, I'll tell you why this is not communism. <Go ahead. laughs> Yeah, no, there's nobody with a, there's no IRS agents with guns at the front door demanding it. It's a free will offering. These are free will offerings. Very good. Yes, Aaron? Yeah, Peter said it was yours to keep or to give. It's a free will offering. Absolutely. Well, and think about it. If we had that many people, you know, come and society is about to be destroyed in a generation and we have a lot of poor people and I sell my rental properties in the middle of nowhere in Sunset. Okay, liquidate that. That would be an easy thing. But then someone's like, why don't we sell this building too? Like, oh, now hold on. Because then we won't have anywhere to even stand. because we can put tents out here. You know, we have all of these various things. If we sell all of this, now we're just going to be roaming homeless people in the streets. So we want to sell some things. We don't want to sell everything, right? Plus, we want to be able to fund our pilgrimages to other parts of the country. And if we don't have any money to fund those pilgrimages, we're all just going to die in this generation, and the kingdom of heaven's not going to advance much because we don't have any resources. We just gave them all away. And we certainly wouldn't just give it away to anyone. Wouldn't we have some, we would probably hire or commission some officers in the church to make sure that we're handing out money to deserving, legitimate people, right? Because there'd be tons of hanger-oners and scam artists just trying to mooch the system, and we would make sure that we didn't give any of our money to them. So there would be some people that have to run this whole benevolence operation. And what were those called in the first century? Deacons, that's right, very good. That's another sign that this is not communism, because communism isn't wise or discriminate in the money that it gives out. It just gives it out to whoever will vote for them in return. That's another sign that this is not communism or socialism. Any other signs on this? That this is not communism? Yeah, the city's about to be destroyed within one generation. Yeah, that's one of the reasons why they're doing this. But they don't liquidate everything. It's not liquidate everything and hand it over to the very powerful centralized federal government. Some things are liquidated, some things are kept for wise purposes. Because later we know that they're meeting in people's homes and they're going from house to house. They kept their homes. You don't want to go homeless, right? You can't help out a lot of foreigners and strangers and poor people if you are also poor, right? They also, another sign that this is not socialism is that they all continue to believe in the flat tax, the tithe, the 10% flat tax. And if you have a church, imagine a church where you don't believe in the tithe and you just believe in grace giving, which is usually 2%. and one person in the church, or no, like, let's say seven people in the church, seven families in the church are like millionaires. And then 50 families in the church are lower middle class. And you have a business meeting, okay? And you have to vote on funding something. And all the poor people, they look at the rich people as like, you have so much money, you can be the one to give. I give my 2%, I believe in grace giving. And then there's a vote. Should we fund this big missions project? You can see how the voting might be skewed. The rich people might be like, well, we're going to have to give like 30% to fund this whole thing. And the poor people are like, you got the money. You know, you're blessed. We're all voting it in. And now the minority of rich people have to fund everything for the majority of poor people. And what's that called? That's called socialism or communism, yeah. And then the pastors are like, the church has spoken, thus saith the Lord, this must be or you're excommunicated. That's socialism, that's communism. And that's why that's one of the many reasons why we believe in the flat tax, quote unquote, of the tithe. Because everyone is going to be contributing in a just and equitable manner, right? And that's, of course, taught in the Old and the New Testament. And we have tons of lessons on that, so I won't belabor the point. Any other signs that you can think of? These are free will offerings. Another sign, I think, is that this actually helped the church community and poor people were benefited. So that, in fact, there was no longer any poor people named among them, a fulfillment of prophecy. What's one thing that is definitely true in socialism? The rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and you have tons of poor people. We know this isn't socialism because it actually helps poor people and they are benefited. So it can't be socialism, because socialism, everywhere it's tried, is deadly and hurts poor people. Amen. All right, plus socialism is antichrist, messianic, statistic, and violates the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And our government is socialistic and under God's condemnation for being anti-property, anti-humanity, etc., unfortunately. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, see, hospitality, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, generosity, thanksgiving, gladness, not a bunch of Debbie Downers moping around all the time. They're happy people, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Any questions? That was Pentecost. We have some balloons in the sanctuary. Just FYI, heads up. There's some balloons all on the ceiling. And I know at some point in the church, in the service, you're going to, oh, what's that? And then you're going to completely check out. You're not going to hear the sermon. So I'm just telling you right now, there's balloons up there. But if they start to slowly fall, you will know it is Pentecost. That's what I'm saying. And they hover over our heads. Yeah, that was my wife's joke. She needs credit. All right, healing of the lame man. Let's read this whole thing and just to say a few things. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us," which would have been a great scene. Look at us. I wish I could have been there. That would have been cool. Look right here. Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Huh? But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him. Amen. What a beautiful story. All right, just a few quick points. Why didn't Jesus heal him already? He sat there every day at the temple gate. Certainly Jesus walked past this guy multiple times. Why didn't Jesus heal him already? Because, y'all know the answer to this, so that he could heal him then. That's right, exactly. Because God had a plan for him. And God had a plan for his suffering. And God had a plan for his witness. And God's timing is always perfect. Amen? And what was God using the suffering for in his life up until this particular point? I'm sorry? To ultimately glorify God. That's exactly right. God uses suffering to ripen hearts and to ripen the souls of a person. And we as evangelists and people who want to spread the gospel, you have to recognize when someone's in suffering, especially in what I'm talking about as a non-Christian, Christians suffer for sanctification, but non-Christians oftentimes are suffering because God's tilling up the soil. Relational suffering, financial suffering, all these various things are tilling up their soil and helping them to see that their idols fail and their idols can't save them. When someone's not a Christian, they're like the Israelites in Egypt, bowing down to all these false idols. And when God saves them, he always embarrasses their idols first. And that usually means they're having financial problems. Now they're having health crises. Now they don't have these comforts and privileges and relationships that they once had, or they lost their this, or they lost their that. He's causing all their idols to fail them so that they might turn to the one true God. And we as evangelists have to be aware of that and just make sure our timing is good. Make sure our timing is good. You don't want to pick fruit that's not ripe yet. You don't want to cram religion down people's throat when they're clearly not ready to hear it. You need to stay with them, stay close, help them interpret the suffering, give them a little here, a little there, be a good model for them. And when the timing is right, that's when you tell them more, right? And I'm not saying that you can do this perfectly, but I'm saying you don't have to heal them right away. Right, here you go. You don't have to cram it down their throat. You can wait till their heart is right. Another thing, was this guy, was he a member of the deserving poor? I mean, he's just sitting there doing nothing, begging. Should he have been, should they have given him money? Should the church have already been giving him money? He had no money. They didn't give him money. Would he be a good person for charity? Yeah, sure. But let's just say we have just some random person sitting there. They're crippled. They can't walk. And they're begging. Should we care for them and give them money or food? Yes. But the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. So how do we reconcile that? He couldn't work. Yeah, he can't work. So you, if you don't work, you don't eat, but that does not apply to people who are helpless. If they're helpless, then they're helpless. But I will say, in that particular day and age, they gave crippled people jobs to do. And it's possible, some commentators believe he was asking for alms for the temple. He was like a fundraising for the temple. That was his daily job. And he wasn't necessarily asking it for himself, because to go to the temple and give alms is like to give your offering, right? And so some people believe he was there doing his the little bit of work that he could do, and he was cared for by the temple. So interesting to note. What should a man who refuses to work and provide for his family, what, and he's in the church and he's a Christian and he asked the church for benevolence funds, what should the church say? That's right. Very good. And then church discipline them. Moving on, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And that's a good sign. When you become a Christian, what do? You go to church. That's right. You cling to your brothers and sisters in Christ, just as he did. Every Christian loves the brothers, as we read earlier. Hebrews 13:1. Do we have this, Kevin? Hebrews 13:1. See that right there? It does not say let brotherly love start, because if you are a Christian, then what is the evidence of that? The necessary evidence of being a Christian. You find yourself drawn to other Christians and to the church. And it's not something that you willfully choose. It's just, it happens to you. If you have an actual relationship with God who is love, that love is in you and it's going to flow through you. That's going to happen. It's not going to be perfect. It's going to grow over time, etc. But it doesn't say let brotherly love start. It's already started. It says let it continue. And that means, if that's a command, it means sometimes brotherly love does not continue and waxes and wanes over time. Amen? I might preach on this later, but this is an important point. Love is, who knows 1 Corinthians 13? Patience. So if your brotherly love is waning, is that the one going away? If your brotherly love is diminishing, hey, let it continue. But if it's diminishing, you're in your church, you've got brotherly love, but then it starts to diminish, let it continue, but it's diminishing, what's going to be happening to your patience? Less patient. It means you're going to be less patient with the people in your church. Your patience is going to diminish. These people around here, you know? And what else is love? Kind. That's right. If you're not kind, what are you? You're mean, snippy, arrogant. You don't give them the benefit of the doubt anymore. You're quick to, when you hear something about them, you're quick to swallow it up. What else? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is, I'm sorry, not boastful and proud. You're going to begin to think you're a little better than everybody else. You're better than them. You should be the one making all the decisions around here, right? You should be the one that tells everybody what to do, and a little proud. What else would it be? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not boastful. Another thing with boastful is you'd begin to elevate your gifts above everybody else's gifts and think your contribution is worth way more than everybody else's contribution. And you think, oh, they just do that. Like, you know, they need to be listening to me. Their contributions aren't as good as mine. You'd have all this pride. What else? doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Whew, man, how many times has someone left the church? I swear. I don't swear. They left the church and they leave with a giant, a literal list of wrongs. It's like, and they're like, you're bad people. I'm leaving. Here's your list of wrongs. And they don't realize that their love has diminished. They don't love us anymore. Which is why they have this giant list of wrongs. I mean, I can remember one where it was a legal pad size, the yellow legal pad. It was like a few pages of legal pad. And I didn't even read it. I told Joe, I said, just read it. And if I need to repent of anything, let me know. I'm not even reading this stuff. All right. Some stuff about music. Some other stuff. I had one, it was a long list, you know, didn't have enough trash cans at the church. Like, what is wrong with y'all? This is mixed with great self-righteousness and vitriol. It's just, this is what happens. If your love diminishes, you will be that person. You will be that person. Everyone sitting in this room, it's possible that you become that person. And then we're talking about you 10 years later, right? And you know what else is going to happen? I've always seen it. 10 years go by, the emotions die down. They don't love, obviously, but they also don't hate. And they don't even remember what the issue was. And you see them out at Walmart and they're like, hey, long time no see. And all I'm thinking in my head is, you left the church. Do you go to church anymore? What's wrong with you? Like a little sheep lost in the pasture. That's all. It's so terrible. It's terrible. Don't let your love wane. Stir it up. Rebuke yourself. Correct yourself. When you start pointing the finger and keeping lists of wrongs, it's not them, it's you, as one prophet said, right? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not boastful, doesn't insist on having its own preferences met and getting its way and doing things the way it wants to do. Wow, it's like Paul had experience being in a church. We're going to have to do a sermon on this. This is just too good. All right, what else? Doesn't rejoice when others do wrong. Interesting. Doesn't dance on the graves of people when they make mistakes. What else? Yeah. Have you ever spanked one of your kids and you look over at the other kids and they're like, like, why are you grinning? It's all humans. It's all humans. You're like, well, I'm going into heaven before that person. What else? Love is what?
It rejoices in the truth. Bears all things.
Bears all things. Yeah, it's got a thick skin. Love has a thick skin, which is a spiritual discipline that we need to cultivate. And what else? It believes all things. It means it believes the best. It doesn't believe the worst. Right? Good. Not rude. That's good. That's good. And never ends. That's right. Amen. Let brotherly love continue. That's what they were doing here in the book of Acts. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So the paralyzed man was healed. We're almost done. The paralyzed man was healed. People are wondering. They're amazed. And so Peter gets up to preach a sermon. And notice when he preaches his sermon, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the sins of other people outside of the particular congregation so that everyone in the congregation felt like they were in and they were good with God and they could go home feeling comfortable and the status quo remaining the same. Is that what Peter did? No, Peter did what all preachers should do, and that is address the people in the room. Amen. And so remember this. The worst thing in the world would be for me and Pastor Scott or Pastor Kirk or whoever teaches or preaches to preach sermons that are irrelevant to your lives and to what we know. Amen? What good would that do? All it would do is every week just kind of wash over us as like, you know, just sort of a doting, you're good, you're fine, you're in, they're out, we're the good guys. They're the bad guys. We're righteous. They're unrighteous. And you know, you can build a whole church like that. You really can. You can build a church like that. And but actual preaching is supposed to address the congregation, right? So if every once in a while you feel like, I think he's talking to me. No. Let me just say this. It's difficult because I know you guys and I want to preach to the things that are going on in our church, but I don't ever want to humiliate anyone or embarrass anyone, right? The last thing you need is when you're struggling with sin to be put on blast and have to add humiliation to the correction, right? It's like when you spank your kid, you don't do it out in the public square in front of everyone. You've been bad. You need a sin. You need a spanking. Now everyone look-see. You don't add humiliation to the punishment. One time a state trooper pulled me over for not wearing my seatbelt right at the car pickup line for school that I taught at. And I said, you mind if we stand over on this side of the car so that not the entire school sees me getting pulled over? And he's like, you should have thought about that when you didn't buckle up. And I said, well, I didn't know humiliation was a part of the ticket. And then he cuffed me right in front of the whole school. No, I didn't say nothing. I didn't say anything. I just thought, this dude's just arbitrarily adding stuff here. He just gets to add whatever he wants to add, you know? You don't do that. No, so I never want to humiliate anyone, but I will say this. Sin is contagious. Sin is contagious. And there's never, ever, ever been a sin in one person in our church that other people weren't also dealing with. So if you feel like you're being preached at, I promise you there's other people feeling the same way if the Lord's opening up their hearts and their minds. And it would be better for you to feel like, you know, the shoe fits, let me wear it. That would be a better thing for everyone than to feel like that sermon had nothing to do with us. It was totally irrelevant. You know, he should have put that on Twitter where, you know, where nothing has anything to do with us. That's what he should have done. So that would be way worse. So if the preaching hits you, be glad that God knows you and wants to help you. Amen. Amen, because it's important to address the people. Amen. Brother Henry, you had a question or a thought? Yeah, that's right. And sometimes things will be addressed and I, you know, wasn't aware of, or sometimes people will be addressed that I don't even know. And visitors have said that before. Did someone tell you about this or that? And I was like, no, I don't even know who you are. So, I mean, believe it or not, hopefully the Holy Spirit's real, right? And uses the Word of God in sermons. So anyway, all right, well, let's go. Let's have a good Lord's Day.